Please turn back with me in Matthew chapter 13 to the verses that were read a few moments ago as we consider tonight the parable of the wheat and the weeds, or the wheat and the tares. Matthew chapter 13 from verse 24. It is said that patience is a virtue, but a virtue that we often find hard to exercise in our own lives. You've all heard the story of the man who said, "Lord, please give me patience and give me right now." Our parable this evening teaches us, don't rush to judging others now. Wait patiently for the Lord. Don't rush to judging others now. Wait patiently for the Lord. This evening is part of our series looking at lessons from the parables, particularly those that we read off here in Matthew 13, lessons about the kingdom. We're going to learn lessons about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven from these parables, and this is our third such study. We looked firstly at the parable of the sower, or the parable of the soils, you know, the seed that's sown into four different types of soil, and there we saw that the kingdom of heaven advances through a certain type of hearing. The divisive word of truth is spoken. There's a hearing that comes to nothing, the seed that falls on the pathway, or the stony ground, or the thorny ground. But there is a hearing by which the kingdom advances as the seed that is sown falls into good soil, and people come to believe and accept the truth concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. That was our first parable. Second parable, we turn to Mark in chapter 4 to read of the ever-growing kingdom. The seed that is scattered and just keeps growing. I'm sure Jesus would have told the first one, and then I think that Mark's probably right that the next one would have been that one. The first one prepares the disciples for some sort of disappointment, the second one, great encouragement. There is a kingdom which will grow forever. Well, tonight we're going to look at the parable of the tares, and you might be interested to see that that's the title given to it by the disciples in verse 36. It's interesting, isn't it, what they've understood from the parable, because in verse 36 they say, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." That's what they've understood. And as we come to it this evening, you'll see that it's in two parts. Verses 24 to 30 are the parable told, and later on, verses 36 to 43, it's the parable explained. Let me just briefly remind you again that this is a parable. When did Jesus begin to speak in parables? Well, when he was accused of driving out demons by Satan. When he has to come and speak about the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It's then that he begins to speak in parables. Why? Because parables do two things. Parables reveal spiritual truth to the spiritually responsive. Now, the spiritually responsive might not, first of all, understand. That's what happens here. The disciples don't understand. They have to go to Jesus and say, "Come and explain it to us." You see, they're not content that they don't understand. And they're not content until they do understand. And that's how parables work. They reveal spiritual truth to the spiritually responsive, encouraging a hearing that's serious and persistent. On the other hand, parables hide truth from superficial hearers, from those who resist the truth of God's word, and from scoffers. They are in fact visited with a judicial blindness. They have willfully rejected God, and God sends them a blindness. He rejects them. So a parable confirms people in their direction. We all know the simple makeup of a parable. It's one thing laid alongside another. Here it's the kingdom, once again laid alongside the sowing of seeds. And that's what Jesus tends to do. He takes something natural that they'd be very familiar with, often agriculture, the sowing of a seed, here on two occasions. But he illustrates through that a spiritual truth. Something of the nature of the kingdom of heaven is shown to us by what happens in the parable of the two sowers. The same principle is at work in both. What happens in the field happens with regard to the kingdom of heaven. Now, with that little introduction, let's deal with two other issues this evening. Jesus here, is he dealing with the world, with good and evil existing in the world, or is he dealing with the church? Good and evil existing in the church. Some people say, ah, it's a picture of the church. It reminds us that a congregation is made up of those who really are Christians and those who really aren't Christians. Yes, but Jesus himself says in verse 38, the field is the world. There might, of course, be some application of this to the church because, in some senses, the world is in the church, in the gathered congregation. But what Jesus is primarily talking about here is two kingdoms that are growing in the world. Other people say, well, it's not that clear, is it? Because he does say in verse 41 that he'll clear things out of his kingdom. So could he not be talking about his kingdom? Could he not be talking about the church? No, I think there he's talking about the kingdom as it finally comes on the day that Jesus returns, when Jesus removes everything out of that kingdom which offends or people practicing lawlessness. It seems to me that here he's speaking about the world. The field is the world in which we live. And the second issue is this. Why did Jesus tell this parable? Why did Jesus tell this parable? We often say, don't we, that he told the parable of the soil, the sower, to explain and prepare for the disappointing reality. He told the second parable to encourage people. Why was there a need to explain the truth that is pictured in this parable? There are certain truths which are very clear from the parable. What was the need to make them crystal clear and to apply them? And to try and answer that question tonight, we're going to see that Jesus tells the parable, he explains the parable, and then there's an application of the parable. And remember that this is about the kingdom of heaven, how the reign of God through his Son Jesus Christ grows as individuals repent and believe the good news, entering into the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, willingly having the Lord Jesus Christ to reign over them. That's what it's about. So, let's look, and it's fairly simple, isn't it? First of all, at the story told from verse 24. There we read of a man who is the owner of the field. It is his field. What does he do? He goes to the field that he owns and he sows good seed into it. We might conclude he's a wealthy man, he's got servants too, but he simply goes into his field, he sows a good seed to produce a harvest of wheat. There's nothing at all unusual about that. A very plain, simple picture. The twist in the tale is this, that then we read of something that we sense isn't quite right. We're quite happy with the first bit, but then, when everybody is asleep, somebody else, an enemy, who must know that they're asleep and is waiting for this to happen, goes into that same field and sows something else amongst the wheat. And having done that, he disappears. Now, the enemy who's done that is not the owner. But he's behaving, isn't he, as though he is. He's walking into this place and he's sowing his seed. He's like a squatter claiming rights. He's stealthy and sneaky. But we all read that and we sense there's something not right here. And what's not right is that he's sowing tares, or what probably was darnel, sometimes today called cockle, a false wheat. And it was a false wheat which, while growing, looks identical to wheat. You just can't tell the difference between the two until it's almost ripe. And when it's almost ripe, the genuine wheat, the heads hang down more than the other, which might be a darker colour as well. It might be that the wheat was brown and this proved to be black towards the end of the crop. But it's only right at the very end that the difference is seen. He's sown a parasite, something we believe which contained a fungus, a poisonous fungus even. Something false and counterfeit has been sowed into the field. And the purpose is a malicious one. It's a ruinous purpose. It's to contaminate the owner's crop. It's to try and prevent that from blossoming into its fullness. And if you say, well, that's a very strange story that Jesus told. Who in their right mind would ever go out into a neighbour's field and do that sort of thing? Well, the Romans actually legislated against it because it was so common. There was a law there. So there's the one who's done the dirty deed. He disappears, and the two grow side by side, initially undetectable. And then suddenly, a moment of truth emerges. When the wheat sprouts and the ears are formed, then the tares are revealed. Because they're not hanging down, I understand, like the genuine wheat's heads were hanging down. And that's the moment of truth. That's when the servants really sense something that's wrong. We know there's been something wrong because we've read the beginning of the story, as it were. But the servants in the story, their moment of truth is when they see the difference between the two. And what do? Well, the owner's servants ask three questions as they scratch their heads. They're evidently shocked, they're evidently disturbed, and they can't understand. "Didn't you sow good seed?" they say. "You haven't sown the wrong one, have you?" That's what they're really asking there. "Where then did the weeds come from? Do you want us to go and pull them up? Do you want us to go and deal with this scandal and this outrage? Do you want us to go and fix it?" And the answers they receive are this. "Where then did the weeds come from? It come from an enemy. And do I want you to go and pull them up? No. Because in pulling up the tares, you might uproot the wheat. Let the two grow together until harvest, and then the two will be separated by the harvesters. The weeds will be tied in bundles to be burned first, and the wheat will be gathered into the barn. At the end of the story, there's a bundle for burning, and there's a bundle for barning. And as a story, we understand that. It's perfectly simple." Then Jesus has to explain it. The disciples come to him and say, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." They don't understand, but they're not satisfied with not understanding. They want to know. And Jesus replies really in three parts, from verse 37. He explains how the owner of the field who sowed the good seed, which ended up in the barn, remember that, good seed, sown in the field, ends up in the barn. Who sowed that? Well, the owner of the field did. And who is that? Jesus says it's the Son of Man, another term for Jesus. In verse 38, Jesus says the field, which belongs to him, is the world, which is the Son of Man's by sovereign right. The field belongs to the one who owns the field and sows the good seed. Also in verse 38, he says the seeds, the wheat, are the sons of the kingdom. The seeds that Jesus, the Son of Man, has sown are the sons of the kingdom. And that means they are those who've entered into the kingdom of God. Those who are the citizens, willingly under the reign of Jesus. The ones that Jesus comes to count as righteous. That's what Jesus begins to explain as he comes to his three parts to explain the whole parable. Who's the owner of the field? The Son of Man. What has he done? He has sown the good seed. What is the good seed in this parable? It's the sons of the kingdom. It's Christians, we would say today. That's the first part of the parable. What about the second? Well, from verse 39. Jesus says the malicious enemy who sows the tares in the same field is the devil. And he's sowing those in the same field, and you remember that the field is the world. So in the second case with the tares, the one sowing them is the devil, and what's he sowing? Jesus says he's sowing the sons of the evil one. Jesus is making it very clear that Christ is at work in the world, and as a result there are Christians, and the devil is at work in the world, as a result of which there are his sons too. So the very stark picture which Jesus paints is this. The field has within it two types of seed, wheat and tares. And the world has in it two types of people. There are the sons of the kingdom, and there are the sons of the evil one. There are those who willingly have the Lord Jesus to reign over them, and there are those who will not have him to reign over them. The world contains two types of people. The third part of Jesus' answer from verse 39 is this. The harvest, remember that's when the sickle was put in, a time of reaping, that Jesus says is the end of the age, the day on which Jesus will return, the last day of time. He says the harvesters, or the reapers who come along with the sickle, will be the angels, and what he is describing here is the final judgment. And from elsewhere we know that's the day when Jesus Christ returns. Now what's going to happen on that day? And Jesus spells it out in black and white. The sons of the evil one will be pulled up and burned. It couldn't be more clear from what Jesus says. However, Jesus will send his angels, and they will weed out of the remaining kingdom, which is his, everything that causes sin, all those who do evil, or as we read here, practice lawlessness. And that must be a reference to the sons of the evil ones. And Jesus says that they will be thrown into a fiery furnace where there will be a weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus is speaking there of hell. But he finishes by speaking about the sons of the kingdom, the righteous ones who will shine like the sun. Now, you don't need an A-level, do you, to be able to explain what Jesus meant by all of those things? They're absolutely crystal clear for us. Let me summarise them. Number one, this world is God's. He built it, and he owns it, and he owns everything in it. He is the rightful owner of all of the field. His son Jesus Christ is at work in building his kingdom through his glorious message of truth. Jesus Christ is at work gathering followers, gathering in citizens who, through repenting and believing, enter into his kingdom. That's clear from what Jesus says. But thirdly, there is a malicious enemy called Satan, the devil, who is at work, such that there are two kingdoms at war with each other, existing, as it were, side by side. Righteousness and evil coexist alongside one another. Why is that? Well, because there are two families living on this planet. There are, we might say, the sheep and the goats. There are the sons of the kingdom, and there are the sons of the evil one. And the parable is told that evil is not uprooted here and now, but is dealt with in the final judgment. Now, that explanation leaves us with a number of points of application this evening. And these, I would suggest to you, are those points. First of all, every one of us here this evening, you and I, we live in the field of God's world. It's his world. He made it. He sustains it. He reigns over it. We need in our thinking, in our lives, in our understanding, to account for God, the eternal one who made heaven and earth. We need to acknowledge him and his presence, and his works, and the truth of his word. You and I live in the field of a world that God made, which God sustains, which God reigns over, and which God will judge. Second application is, we look around us and even within us and see that there is something wrong with this world. It is not as once it was. It is not as it was when it was first created. It's a fallen world. And it is, we're told in Scripture, now under the sway of the malicious enemy of God, Satan, the devil, the evil one. And it has been under his sway ever since the fall of man, recorded in Genesis chapter 3. You see, there we read that there's not only something wrong with the world, but there's something wrong with me. There's something wrong with you. Because way back in Genesis chapter 3, Adam, the first man, sinned. And the Bible tells us that in Adam we all sinned. So we not only have to come to terms with the fact that we are living in a world which God made and God sustains and God will judge, but we're living as those who have rebelled against Him. We're living in a fallen world as fallen, sinful people. We have rejected God. We have rebelled against Him. We have suppressed the truth of His righteousness. We try and shout it down and push it down all the time. We've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And we've lived our lives naturally in offence to God as we practice lawlessness. Application one, we live in the field which is God's world. And we live now in a fallen world as sinners by nature in rebellion against this God. Third application, there is a fearful judgment to come. Time will not go on and on and on as it is now. There will be a day at the end of the age. And on that day there will be a harvest of judgment. And on that great and awesome and dreadful day, there will be those who are ripe for what? Ripe for condemnation. Ripe to face the wrath of God which is to come. And those people are described here by Jesus as the sons of the wicked one, whose lives are marked by offence to God, by refusing to believe, who practice lawlessness, who don't walk in His ways. And the Bible says that on that final day, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns as judge, such people who've not had Jesus to reign over them will be cast into what Jesus describes as a fiery furnace, where there will be a weeping and a gnashing of teeth. An uncontrollable, as it were, sobbing and grinding of the teeth of the conscience of those who then for an eternity will face what the Bible says we by nature deserve: the wrath of God poured out upon us in judgment. Those are the first three applications. We live in God's world, we live as sinners, and every one of us will one day be called to account before the eyes of Him who sees everything in the whole of the universe. I will stand before Him and you will stand before Him. What we're reminded of here is that within all of this hostility and blindness and rebellion and lack of faith, there's another kingdom being established, a glorious kingdom, a kingdom of righteousness, and it's being established under the reign of Jesus Christ. He, God's only begotten Son, has been sent into the world to live a perfect life, to lay down that life as an offering for sin. He came into this world to destroy the devil's work, and He came to rescue a people from the kingdom of darkness, from the wrath to come, by living the life that people had never lived, yet was demanded of them, and then laying down His perfect life in their place for sin. Jesus came to rescue people out of the kingdom of darkness and bring them into the kingdom of light, clothed with His perfect righteousness. And so the question we face from those four applications tonight, first of all, is this: are you in or are you out? Have you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you renounced your sin and your unbelief? Have you renounced trusting your good deeds and your religion? Have you turned from everything to trust only in Christ Jesus to save you? Because that's what the scriptures would call us to do. To turn from sin and unbelief and to believe upon Him, to submit to Him. Everybody who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Have you called? You see, we haven't yet come to the end of the age, have we? And that delay is simply explained in Scripture as God's patience. that others would hear the word of truth and repent and believe the Lord Jesus and come into the kingdom before it's too late. Would you not turn and trust him here this evening? Nobody else can save you from the wrath to come. Your good works, your good intentions, your good morals, your good religion will not save you from the wrath to come. All of those things are yet tarnished and polluted and corrupted by sin. We must turn from sin and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But then, finally, we are to live patiently. And it strikes me that that may well be what the parable is really all about. Why did Jesus need to tell this parable? Why did he need to explain the truths that he did? He explained some of them in other parables in a few moments' time. There's other places that tell us that the world is God's and that we've sinned and that there's a judgment to come and there's a kingdom of which Christ is the ruler. What seems to be the focus, particularly the story that Jesus told, though he doesn't take it up in application? The focus is that righteousness and evil coexist, and that the sons of the kingdom shouldn't go about pulling up the sons of the wicked one, destroying them or condemning them. That's the issue, isn't it? Why did he need to explain what he explains in this parable? And I'll just put this before you as we close this evening. It's often the case, isn't it, that the disciples thought that Jesus was now about to fully and finally establish the kingdom. Yet he wasn't going to, was he? He's already explained that as the word is preached, some are going to respond with pathway hearts, some with stony hearts, some with thorny hearts. What are the disciples going to do about that? And it seems to me that we've already read in Scripture that they've been known to want to call down fire from heaven there and then on those who don't respond to God's word. And their first question in Acts is, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? It seems to me that in the picture that Jesus is painting in the story, there's a group of people who are impatient and want to speed the coming of the kingdom by uprooting the enemies of the gospel right now, possibly destroying them, possibly condemning them. And the lesson here is that it's God's kingdom. And it's God who builds his kingdom. And God builds his kingdom in his way, in his own time, despite the hostility. Be patient. Trust him. You'll make a hash of rushing to judgment of others in the world, to condemn or even to destroy them. A son of the wicked one might be rescued and become a disciple before you get your hands on them. You might uproot a weak Christian. It's not your business to be judging the world or bringing in the kingdom by political power or force. Did you not sow the right seed? Who then sowed the other? Shall we go and uproot them? No. God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has appointed. And he's given assurance of this by raising him from the dead. That man is Jesus. It's God who looks out on this evil and hostile world and says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And so instead of looking out on this battleground, which it is, and saying, why don't you do something like come down and judge the wicked? Why don't you stop the rebellion? Why don't you speed up the revolution? Why don't you let me fix it by uprooting these people? The lesson is, be patient, but not indifferent. Be trusting and be patient. Be faithful. Live a life of faithful obedience. Be someone who prays that the kingdom will come. Share the truth with others. But acting impulsively now in your own strength against his instructions will do harm. We all know what it is to be frustrated when we look out on the two kingdoms that are coexisting one with another. But appearances may be deceptive. You're not very good at judging wheat or tares yourself. And it's not your place to see into the hearts of others. A clear separation will take place when and how God decrees. When you look out on this evil world, remember that judgment postponed is not judgment denied. That day will come. Don't seek to take matters into your own hand. Trust him. On that great and final day, wheat will be seen to be wheat, and tares will be seen to be tares, and justice will be satisfied. Remember Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians? How he boasts of what? Well, their faith and their patience in persecutions and tribulations. Their faith and their patience in those things which occur because of the coexistence of evil. And Paul speaks then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verses 3 to 10 of the righteous judgment which will take place when the Lord will be revealed from heaven, taking vengeance and punishing those who do not obey him and yet being glorified in his saints. That day will come. Trust him. You live in God's world as a fallen and sinful creature with a fearful judgment to come, and yet a righteous kingdom is being built and is being spoken of to you again this evening with the command from God to repent and to believe the good news and enter into the kingdom of God, to know the forgiveness of all of your sins and to know everlasting life. Maybe God has extended his patience to this world just for you this evening, that you might come and believe upon him with the whole of your heart. When you do, be faithful and be patient, waiting for God to come and to judge and to do right. Amen.